All right, so I need to, I don't know, maybe apologize first off. We've got a kind of a whole music theme going on today. It was just coming to me, and so we entitled this message, On the Road Again. Willie Nelson famously sang, On the Road Again, just can't wait to get on the road again. But his thoughts were by no means original. Some 1,900 years earlier, a guy by the name of Apostle Paul constantly had the desire to get back on the road again. The Apostle Paul was not a guy who liked sitting around for very long. Rolling Stone gathers no moss, and the man didn't want any moss on himself. He wanted to go. He wanted to get things done. He was, as it's often called, a type A personality. The Apostle Paul would have wholeheartedly agreed with the great missionary David Livingstone, who said this, I am prepared to go anywhere so long as it is forward. That was David Livingston's heart. That was the Apostle Paul's heart. So as we get into the end of Acts chapter 15, we're going to look at Acts 15, starting in verse 36, the last section, then all of chapter 16. So we have a lot to go through this morning. What we're going to see is Paul is heading out on the road again. Paul's going on his second missionary journey of four missionary journeys. Now, there might be a little asterisk to it because Paul's fourth missionary journey was kind of being taken captive by Rome and going to Rome. But you know Paul, wherever you take him, he's on a mission. And so we're going to break up this section of Scripture, quite a big section, into six parts. The first part I've entitled, Breaking Up is Hard to Do. Now, I say, guys, I warned you, if you know the Beach Boys, this was a Beach Boys song. They say that breaking up is hard to do. Now I know that it's true. And I won't sing the rest, although I'm so tempted to. It's an unfortunate fact, though, as we get into this, to realize that even the best of Christians are still fallen people with a sin nature. And I think for you as Christians, every morning as you get up and you look in the mirror, you realize that to be true. And every day at the end of the day as you get ready for bed, you realize that you're a fallen person. You realize that you haven't lived up to your full potential. Now what happens is that when sinners live together, sinners work together, sinners have problems. We just do. And because even as Christians we have a sin nature, this can cause a split between even those who serve in ministry. It can happen. It happens all the time. And so that's really what we're going to look at today. We're going to see in this first section, breaking up is hard to do, is there's going to be a split between two guys serving together. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So Paul wanted to go back on the road. He wanted to go check on all the fellowships that were established. You see, they've been hanging out in the church at Antioch of Syria for a while. That was the home church that Paul and Barnabas had been sent out of. But Paul's had enough. You know, he's had enough downtime. He's ready to go back out again. And he wants to go check on all these churches that they established in their first missionary journey, see how they're doing. He wants to go and disciple them. Now, at this point, I want to bring up something that I feel is a little bit of a plague on the contemporary church. And I want to kind of talk about it for just a moment. The difference between discipleship and follow-up. There's this idea sometimes, and follow-up is a good thing, but there's an idea, and I've heard it in books on evangelism, that when you witness to someone, they make a profession of faith, that basically if you do not follow up with them, they're going to fall away. They're going to be out there. Well, the question I would have to say is, Jesus says in John chapter 10 that my sheep know my voice and they follow me and I hold them in my hand and my Father who's greater than me holds them in his hand. And so I've even read in a book on evangelism that the new Christian is just like a newborn baby and you have to care for it like a newborn baby. That's a little oversimplification because Jesus says very clearly in the scripture, hey, take up your cross, follow me. And so what I want to emphasize this is, perhaps you don't know where I'm going with this because I've had a lot of time to think about it, is that a person needs to be discipled, but they have to be willing to be discipled. That's what I'm saying. The idea here is that a person who makes a profession in Jesus Christ, who is born again, yes, there should be people who to reach out to them and disciple them, but they have to have the want to. They have to have that desire. The idea that a person can be born again and then you have to constantly call them and you have to tell them, you need to be praying, you need to do this, all the time, they have no desire of their own to follow the Lord at all unless you're knocking down the door and grabbing them, I would question that person's salvation, honestly. I really would. And so as Paul goes around, his desire is to continue to disciple these people, but it wasn't like Paul was saying, okay, if I don't go, the Lord's not going to be able to hold on to them. You see, it says in Philippians that the Lord moves in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He gives us a desire. So I think we need to disciple people, But there needs to be, what's lacking in the contemporary church is something called personal responsibility. Where's the personal responsibility to follow Christ? Where's the personal responsibility to be in fellowship? Where's the personal responsibility to... Because ultimately, at the end of the day, I know that I can't blame anybody else for my lack of a walk with Christ. It's between Him and I. It says in the Scripture, it's with Him we have to do. It's with Him we have to work. And so, as Paul goes to disciple the people, they had to be willing to be discipled. Now, moving on, the situation is about to get sticky. Verse 37 says, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark." The word determined there, it means resolve. It means purpose. In other words, Barnabas stands and says, "Okay, Paul, I'm with you, man, but we're taking John Mark." No ifs, ands, or buts. He was determined to take John Mark. Well, to fill you in, remember, on their first missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas went out, John Mark split. Kind of at the first place that they could take off, pretty much, he said, "I'm out of here." And he went home. Now, notice Paul's response, but Paul insisted. When one person's determined and the other person insists, it's about to get a little ugly. So, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So this is a hard situation. The word insisted there obviously speaks of Paul not backing down. He's not going to back down. And if you've read the New Testament, you know that the Apostle Paul is not the type of guy who backs down. Now, the word departed that Luke records here of how Paul spoke of him, it's a very strong word. The word departed means removed oneself. It means forsook. It means deserted. Paul said, Mark went AWOL. He's a deserter. We can't trust him. So here's a situation. It's kind of the unstoppable force and the unmovable object, if you will. Barnabas wants to give his cousin John Mark a second chance. He wants, and that's Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He wants to give him another chance. Paul sees John Mark as an unneeded liability. Paul says, "You know what? We don't have time for this guy. We got to go." Verse 39, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another." And this is, to me, really one of the very, very sad verses in the New Testament to see this happen. The word contention there is where we get the word paroxysm, which means a sudden outburst of emotion or action. It can also be used of physical things, when something physically happens in your body that just is not right. So it was a sudden outburst of emotion or action. The missionary team of Paul and Barnabas at this point split up, and there's no more tours for this band. This band is splitting up, and they are never going to be rejoined together in ministry. It's a hard, hard situation. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Barnabas didn't back down. He took John Mark, his cousin, with him. They sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus was where Barnabas was from originally, and so he goes back there. That was also where they had gone on their first missionary journey. That was the first place they went to, was the island of Cyprus. Now, it says verse 40, "But Paul chose Silas and departed." So, now, let's remind ourselves who this guy Silas was. If you would, look back at Acts chapter 15, back to verse 22. Acts 15, verse 22 says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So what happened is there was these guys who came to the church in Antioch, said basically you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. There was a big argument. Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. It got decided, hey, that's too much for them. Just follow these certain things, and that's good. And then when Paul and Barnabas took this letter from the elders in Jerusalem, Barsabbas and Silas and some other men went back to the church in Antioch. So Silas has still been there. Also look at verses 32 through 34 of Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 32 says, "Now Judas and Silas," same Silas, "themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there." So Silas had been hanging out in the church in Antioch, he'd been serving, and so Paul chooses Silas to be his new partner. And I think that's a good thing, to go places, to have a partner to go with you. Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. It's good to have that accountability. It's good to have that that strength, that companionship. Now, the thing is, there in verse 39 of Acts 15, verse 40, it says, that Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. This gives us a little hint in the whole thing that Paul and Silas left with the approval of the church in Antioch, but apparently Barnabas and Mark did not leave with the commendation of the church. So there's an argument that's raging. I want to look at it for just a minute. Who was right in the throwdown over John Mark? I really don't think anybody was right. I would say somebody was writer. I know it's not writing, correct English, but I think Paul was writer in a sense. Number one, Paul was the leader. Paul was the apostle. God had handpicked him, chosen him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So I think in a situation, Paul actually had the final say. There's always a structure of leadership. And so he had the final say. Number two, honestly, Mark didn't have a good track record. Mark needed some time to be restored and to prove himself again. Third thing is, the church at Antioch, they commended Paul and Silas. The fourth thing, the book of Acts continues to follow the apostle Paul through the rest of the thing. And number five, and I think this is a dangerous thing that can happen, is as right as Barnabas' heart was in his love for John Mark, he was guilty of putting an individual above the mission. I think that's a danger we can find ourselves in, putting an individual above the mission. The Lord never does that. The Lord says, if you want to step out and walk away from the ministry, I will find somebody else to put in your place. I will replace you. And so there's that danger of one person, because of immaturity or anything else, can become the focus, and you don't do what God wants you to do. Now, with that said, and you can argue with me all you want afterwards, we'll have some donuts and coffee. I still believe the Apostle Paul handled this poorly. We have to remember that though the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit in everything he wrote, it doesn't mean he was perfect. He himself called himself the chief of sinners. I think he handled this poorly. I think he was right in one sense, but I think he handled it the wrong way. Let me tell you why. Because none of the fruit of the Spirit were manifested in this blow-up. We don't see anything about love. We don't see any joy. We don't see any peace. We don't see any kindness. We don't see any goodness. The thing is, as Christians, we're going to disagree. But there needs to be a sense where we can disagree agreeably, where we can have a parting of the ways if we don't see things eye to eye. But we need to be able to say, you know what? Hey, I disagree in this area, but I still love you. Hey, let this not be a big stumbling thing. Now, thankfully, God's grace overshadowed it all. As Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 20, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And that's so good. Is that God's grace was even in this. The Lord would go on to use Paul in an incredible way, writing so much of the New Testament, ministering in so many places. John Mark would go on to be the Apostle Peter's sidekick. He would write the Gospel of Mark. And later on, Paul would write to Timothy and say, "Hey, send Mark to me because he's useful to me for ministry." And so even they were restored. Later on, Barnabas' ministry would be commended by Paul. So God worked good things out of it. He's very gracious. But here's a warning for all of us. Don't use this incident to be your life verse. Don't use this section to say, well, you know what? I can have contention with other believers. I can fight. I can strive. And God can pick up the pieces and work it out. Don't do that. Don't do that. That wouldn't be a right way of handling this. Because Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" God was gracious. God was merciful, as he often is in our lives. But we can't go into a situation and say, well, I'm just going to make a mess of it because God's gracious. God's kind. God will pick up the pieces. That's not the way to go. All right. Verse 41. "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So Barnabas and John Mark, they head directly east across the Mediterranean, and they go directly west across the Mediterranean and to Cyprus. What the Apostle Paul and Silas do is they head north for a little while. They go over land, and then they head west. And so they're going to go back to the churches that they established on that first missionary journey. Now, the word strengthening there is very interesting to me. It means supporting. It means to place firmly upon. I don't want to offend you, but all Christians are fixer-uppers. You know when you buy a house and it needs some work? It's a fixer-upper. And so as the Lord looks at us, he knows that we're fixer-uppers. We've been born again, but there's a lot that needs to go on. There's a lot of work that needs to take place. And that's what's happening here as they strengthen the churches. Now, turn to your right in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, because I want to look at this idea for just a moment. I could keep you moving around this, you know, this overcast, wet weather is napping weather, and we can't have that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 9 through 17, looking at this idea a little bit of Christians as fixer-uppers or strengthening, supporting. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ, is Jesus Christ." So if we think of ourselves as fixer-uppers for just a moment, the foundation of this house that God is building us into is Jesus Christ. He is our foundation, and we know that that's the most important part of any structure, is the foundation. Then he says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, let each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So Paul's warning that as we build this Christian house, as we're strengthened and as we're being discipled, that if we build with gold, silver, and precious jewels, that's the good works that we do. The works that we're appointed to, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so as we do that, then those withstand the fire. But if we do things with a wrong motive, if our heart isn't right, then we're building our house with wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn up on that day. Or, to borrow another analogy, you know, the three little piggies. You know, the one built their house out of brick, and one out of stone, and one out of straw, and the wolf came and blew it down. So it is with our own lives, that as we're building this house, as we're being grown in Christ, then the works that we do for the Lord are gold, silver, precious jewels, and we build a really nice house. All right, we're going to move on to our second section, but I don't want you to start in Acts. I actually want you to turn to Philippians. So keep turning right just a little bit. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Looking at Philippians chapter 2, our second section we're going to look at is Paul's son in the faith. I couldn't think of a song. I'm sorry. But Paul's son in the faith. And we're going to look at this guy by the name of Timothy. Now, four times in Paul's letters to Timothy, he calls Timothy son. Calls him son. So in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, I want you to get kind of a look into the heart of Paul and how he felt about this guy named Timothy. It says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded." Literally, it means one-souled in the Greek. One soul. "Who will sincerely care for your sake. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself will also come shortly." What Paul is saying is, I have no one like Timothy. I have no one like-minded, no one one-souled as this guy Timothy. Timothy, he's my son in the faith. I love him. I can't go to you guys right now in Philippi, but I'm going to send Timothy to you. So I just kind of want you to start thinking about that. Think about how much Paul the Apostle loved this guy named Timothy. Now you can move back to Acts. I don't know what book that is. Acts chapter 16, looking at verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, "Then he," speaking of Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra." Now this is Lystra, where Paul had been stoned and left for dead. This is already his third trip. Well, let's see how many we do this. He went to Lystra, he got stoned, dragged out of the city. He went back into the city that same day after he got up. Then he went to Derbe, then he came back to Lystra, and now he's come back to Lystra, so I guess it could be the fourth time that he goes to this city where he was stoned and left for dead. What an amazing guy. And it says, "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." So this is Timothy was kind of the son of a mixed marriage, if you will. And so his mom was a Jewish believer. His father was a Greek. And he's there, a disciple or a believer from Paul's first missionary journey. Now, here's a lesson I want to get to and why I belabor the point so much of how much Timothy meant to Paul. This was the place, Lystra, where Paul had been stoned and left for dead. Yet this was the place where the greatest fellow worker in Paul's life came from. The thing I want you to get from that is the Lord can take our single greatest difficulty or heartbreak and transform it into the greatest blessing of our lives. He's that powerful. Romans 8:28 is still true. He's still working all things together for the good for those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So don't ever forget that. We think about the low point. It must have been for Paul to be stoned like that, dragged out of the city and left for dead. And yet from the same city is where he finds his son in the faith. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful picture of how the Lord's graciousness works. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy was a man of proven character. Some commentators believe that it's been 5 years since Paul's first missionary journey. Timothy was a guy who he'd proven himself. Paul, in fact, writes to Timothy, speaking of spiritual leaders in 1 Timothy 5:22, says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. In other words, you don't want to put someone in a ministry who's not really ready for it. And I think that was probably Paul's big thing with John Mark. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, first of all, I want to say that's dedication to the ministry, you know, to go and do that as a grown man. Now, secondly, though, hey, Paul, aren't you being a hypocrite? Paul, weren't you making it just a big thing in Antioch about they shouldn't have to be circumcised? Now you're going to take this guy, Timothy, and have him circumcised so he can go on the ministry with you. Well, there's a couple things to realize. Paul is not saying circumcision is necessary for salvation. What he's doing here is culturally speaking, if in the Jewish system or the Jewish nation, if the mom is Jewish and the dad isn't, then that person can still be considered a Jew. Okay? It's weird. If the dad is Jewish but the mom isn't, they're not considered a Jew. That's just how they do things. So Timothy would have been considered a Jew by the Jews, but circumcision is still a big thing. And so in order to better be able to minister to the Jewish people, Timothy submitted to this. It's the principle that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, where he says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. It was a desire that Timothy would be able to reach the Jews, and so he allowed him to be circumcised because he did have a Jewish heritage. Now it's interesting, Titus, who is Greek completely, Paul says, I never had him circumcised because it wouldn't matter. He's Greek anyway. He doesn't need to do that. So the ultimate example of this, the ultimate example of dying to self to better minister to someone else, to better reach them, I think is the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more humbling can it be than to be God and become a man? To become a man just to minister to people. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 of Jesus that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. So the lesson for us is if there's something we can do to die to ourselves to better minister to somebody, just do it. Just do it. We can't be humbled anymore than the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man to be able to minister to us. Verse 4, and they went through the cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep, and which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. In other words, that was the letter that came from the church in Jerusalem. They're going around to all the places letting them know about it. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So as they're being discipled, they're receiving the word, then what happens is more people will believe. As people are being discipled in the faith, as they're maturing, they're able to reach others with the faith and people are saved. All right. The third section we're going to look at in verses 6 through 10 is, should I stay or should I go? Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Doesn't it seem kind of weird? Kind of weird verse. forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Doesn't it say, you know, to go into all the world and preach the gospel? What's going on here? Well, it's in Psalm 37, verse 23, it says this: the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. But it's also been well said, the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The Lord doesn't only orchestrate where we should go, but he also orchestrates where we should stop. And since Paul was a guy who was full steam ahead, at times it seems that the Holy Spirit just had to stop him in his tracks to direct him where he wanted him to go. Jesus says of himself in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, he says of himself that he's the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. God has a specific purpose for Paul, but it's not Paul's purpose. It's the Lord's purpose. And so the Lord wants him to go in a certain area, and I think that we need to consider that as well. There may be dreams or desires or things that we have for our lives or where we want to go, how we want to serve, but we have to stop and allow the Holy Spirit to stop us and tell us if that's where he wants us to be or not. Now, how were they forbidden from going into Asia? Well, we're not sure. There's a lot of, a lot of ideas about it. Perhaps it was a sickness. Perhaps it was a word from the Lord. Perhaps it was some type of circumstances. We're not sure, but believe me, if the Holy Spirit wants to stop you, I believe he can do it. Verse 7, and after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So very interesting stuff here. So he's trying to go, the Holy Spirit stops him. He's trying to go there to Mysia, the Holy Spirit stops him. So they go down to Troas. Now, it's interesting is what we're going to see in just a moment. They meet up with somebody very interesting in Troas, which they never would have gone to if they just had gone on to into Asia. You see, at the end of verse 10, notice what it says. It says the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. Well, who's writing this book? It's Luke. And so as Luke begins to say us now, apparently the Apostle Paul and Silas met up with Luke in Troas. Never would have met up with him if they had gone into Asia. And yet in Troas, they meet up with this guy named Luke. Luke becomes a personal physician for Paul. And if anybody needed a personal physician, it was Paul. And Luke goes on to write the gospel according to Luke and as well as the book of Acts. So awesome stuff how the Lord moves it. Now, they have this vision of Macedonia. Macedonia, it's in Europe. So the gospel is about to go into Europe. Paul gets this vision. There's a guy in Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they believe this is the Lord. This is the direction the Lord wants us to go. So let's go. So this moves us into our fourth section. And that's preaching in Philippi, looking at verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we. So notice Luke is with them now. We have the us in verse 10. Now we have the we in verse 11. Ran a straight course to Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So, some things to notice here. I'm not going to belabor the point of where all these different places are. That's why we have those nifty little maps in the back of our Bible that say Paul's first missionary journey, second missionary journey, and third and fourth. But they're sailing there, and they're going to go into Europe. This is so interesting to me because the gospel now makes it from the Middle East to Europe. Yet you so often hear, well, Christian's a Western religion. It's a Western religion. It's a Western. No, it started in the Middle East. It started in the Middle East and it went west. But what's so interesting is this is the first fruits of what's going to happen in Europe. And for a long time, Europe was very Christianized. There was a lot of Christians in Europe. Even England into the 1800s was very Christian. And yet now in England, how quickly it can turn, it's estimated that 2% of the English are Christians. It's amazing how it can turn in a century. But anyway, they're there and they meet up with these women at the synagogue. Now, not the synagogue, at the riverside. There wasn't a synagogue. In Jewish system, you had to have 10 men, Jewish men, to have a synagogue. Apparently, they don't have that there. So there's just some ladies meeting for prayer by the riverside. This was their custom. Verse 14, Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So apparently she was a woman who was a non-Jew, and yet she was a believer in the one true God. She was a worshiper of God. She was a prosperous woman. She was a seller of purple. Purple was the dye back in the days. It was taken from, I believe, the murex, a certain mollusk. And it was very expensive. It was the color of kings. It was a color of royalty. And so this woman is, she's pretty well-to-do, but she's a believer in the one true God. And so the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, Paul, this is a beautiful circumstance because it tells us in Romans 3:11 that there is none who seeks after God. There's none who comes after God on their own. The fallen man doesn't desire God. As I was sharing my testimony and just talking about it, and as I think about it on my own, I wasn't seeking after God. I know that. I know it's true. It was God who hit me upside the head with a spiritual 2x4 and got me seeking after Him. But the thing is, though the Lord opens her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, that's what the Lord really desires in every heart. The Lord desires to do that. It says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." But the Father seeks to draw. The Father seeks to seek. The Father seeks to woo people to Himself. And so He draws this woman, Lydia, to Himself, and her heart is open, and she believes. And she's very persistent in her hospitality, verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, so she and her whole household believes, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. What are they going to say? If they don't stay at her house, they're saying that she's not faithful to the Lord. And so they have to stay. So she's got them over a barrel. They come to her house and they hang out. All right. Fifth section. We're making good time. All right. Verses 16 through 34. We're going to look at Jailhouse Rock. Jailhouse Rock. You guys know that song. Come on. The famous Elvis song. But what we have in these next section of verses is that Elvis was a ripoff artist. This is the original Jailhouse Rock here in Acts chapter 16. It says, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.'" So kind of a weird situation. Paul has preached to the women at the riverside. He stayed there at Lydia's house. Now they're going out about the town, and they're beginning to share, and they're going to prayer. And all of a sudden, this woman starts following them. She's a slave girl, and she's demon-possessed. She has a spirit of divination, which means that her masters used her to tell the future. Now, can demons tell the future? No. But you know what they can do? They're students of human nature. Also, they can help work situations so that it seems like they're telling the future. Plus, they know a lot about things. They understand and they know people's names and they know all this kind of stuff. So they were able to use this woman to make a profit off of her. They're using her possessed condition. She was just a piece of property to them. What happens is this girl begins to follow Paul, and they're saying, "Hey, these are the servant of the Most High God. They claim the way of salvation. They're telling the truth." Now, that's not really the kind of press you want, honestly. If you want to see a ministry grow, you don't want like demon-possessed people walking around telling about how it is. And this is the same thing that happened in Jesus' day. When Jesus was on earth, sometimes demons would say, "Hey, I know you. You know, you're the Son of the Most High God," and all this stuff. And Jesus said, "You need to be quiet. You need to go away." Jesus doesn't want bad press. We don't need the devil advertising for the Lord. That's basically the point here. And so this happens for a period of time. And notice verse 18, "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed." Paul's greatly annoyed. The word annoyed there, it means disturbed. It means grieved. I believe that Paul was grieved at this girl's situation. He was grieved at the spirit. I don't think he was grieved at her. He was grieved at the spirit, or what we might call a demon. It says, "Greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit." He says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So she was greatly annoyed at this, and he said to the spirit, and that his frustration, again, is aimed at her. It's not aimed at the girl, and the Holy Spirit came out of him. Now, as great as Paul is, notice what he does. He says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out of that very hour. Paul didn't claim, "Well, I'm Paul, pretty good." and a lot of kids are going to be named after me in the future and everything, and so you come out of her. No, Jesus Christ's name, you come out. Now, we have to realize that there is a demonic realm. There is. And that's something I had to come to grips with, being a materialist, as I got into the gospel. It's like, man, these demons are everywhere. And they are. We have to realize that that is very true. And that's who we fight against. So if we just think that we're going to fix things by fixing society, this outward level thing, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. What's happened is people need to be freed from demonic oppression, to demonic possession, these type of things. It's the principalities and the powers that Paul talks about that are the real issue. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, notice why they're mad. Because their profit's gone. They don't care anything about that girl. They didn't care that she's free now. They don't care that she can just be settled and at peace now. All they see is that their chance for profit is gone. So they're going to make up some lies. Verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So they make an excuse. They're messing up Rome's, situation. They're messing up the way Rome does stuff, but that's a lie. They were only interested in their own finances. And so that happens so many times throughout history. Verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates, that's the leaders of the city, tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, let's take a time out here. Let's pretend, for those of you who know the rest of the story, let's pretend you don't know. And let's put you or me in the position of Paul. How are we going to feel? This is how I say, thanks a lot, Lord. Appreciate it. I wanted to go to Asia. You send me to Europe. I come over here. There's a few ladies at the riverside. That's awesome and everything. The next thing I know, cast out this demon. I'm being, they're stripping my clothes off me, beating me with rods, putting me in stocks in the inner prison, like the most isolated place in the whole prison. Thanks. Appreciate that. That's how we might feel sometimes at the calling of God. But what if God calls us to something like that? What if God calls us to suffer in that way for his name's sake? The Lord obviously directed him there. And that's what he got for it. It's not all cotton candy and lazy boys. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, so here we have the jailhouse rock. They're singing in the prison. They're there in stocks. Their bodies are stretched. They've got these tremendous welts on their back. And they're singing. Now, all the prisoners are listening. Why? Because if you've ever been to a prison, it's not usually singing that you hear. It's usually cussing or cursing or I didn't do it or whatever it might be. But here these guys are singing. And so everybody's listening. They're kind of like, whoa, this is something different. This is something new. Now, the thing is, because the Lord allowed Paul to go through this, Paul has a great testimony. And that's why Paul can write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. I'll read it for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, if someone who's had everything handed to him on a silver platter told you that, rejoice always, give thanks for everything. Hey, let me get back in my Lamborghini and take off. You won't listen to him. But as someone like the Apostle Paul who says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And by the way, I've been stoned and left for dead. I've been shipwrecked. I've been in prison. I've done all these things. Then it gives great credibility. The lesson for us is suffering for the sake of Christ gives you credibility. Gives you credibility. When we've had to suffer for our faith in some way, gives us credibility. We have a leg to stand on before the Lord. And not before the Lord, but before other people. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, he's a good guard, he's crashed out, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Okay, so here's the situation. Let's think about what's happening. First of all, Paul and Silas and none of the prisoners, none of them escaped. So the earthquake wasn't for them. The earthquake was for the jailer. God wants to save the jailer. God wants to get the jailer's attention, and this is how he does it. So there's this earthquake, everything's shaken, the jailer's awakened from his sleep. He sees all the doors open. He thinks everybody's had a prison break, and so he's about to kill himself. Why? Because in those days, you would suffer the if you allowed a criminal to go, you would suffer the fate that they were to suffer. You would be taken in their place. We know, man, these guys are a bunch of convicts. A bunch of these guys are deserving of death. And so I might as well kill myself. Why wait for the trial? Paul, though, apparently is going to get a word of wisdom. The Lord's going to speak to him. I'm sorry, a word of knowledge. And he's going to know what's happening, though he's there in the inner prison. Notice verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, I'm surprised the other prisoners didn't get away, but they hung around as well. Verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Word's gotten around at what these guys, Paul and Silas, are all about, what they've been preaching. And so this jailer knows something supernatural has happened. Supernatural because there's an earthquake. Supernatural because the doors are open. Supernatural because the prisoners haven't escaped. So he's saying, what must we do to be saved? Verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So he says, you know, obviously, this guy's repentant. This guy's asking what he must do to be saved. He's obviously wanting to turn to the Lord. And he says that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Now, does that mean that, say, the dad gets saved and everybody's saved automatically? No. What's going to happen is he believes, and he can share the faith with his whole household. And as many as his household believe, they'll be saved as well. Now, the important thing is, I don't know if you've ever heard of something called proof texting. Proof texting is when you take one verse and you build a whole doctrine about that one verse. The cults do it all the time. But there's a section within even Christianity that proof texts this one verse. They take verse 31 and they say, well, there it is. You don't need to repent of your sins. You just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. They teach that there's no need for repentance. I cannot disagree more strongly with that teaching. I think as you look at the whole scripture, what did John the Baptist say? The first thing he came on the scene, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First thing Jesus Christ said is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First of all, we don't know how much they said to him. We just have the whole conversation is not there, so this is just could be a snippet. Secondly, the jailer is obviously showing repentance. He's coming to them. He's down on his knees. He's asking what he must do to be saved. So be careful of taking one verse. Let's take the whole scripture and see. I believe that true saving faith always involves repentance. I believe as the Lord draws someone to himself, they must turn from their sins. It's not a work. If God brings that repentance in our heart, as we sang, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, leads us to turn away from our sin and turn toward the Lord. And this is such a hot button topic to me because the boys that we minister to at Pio, there are those who teach them that they don't need repentance, that they can keep on living the life they're living, doing whatever they want, as long as they say the words, "I believe in Jesus Christ, died for my sins." That's not true faith. James said very clearly, even the demons believe and they tremble, but they're not saved. He says that a real saving faith that produces good works. And if you don't have it, he said, you need to question whether you're saved at all. All right, verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when they brought them into the house, they set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So there it is. All his household believed. He tells the story to his whole family. His whole family believes. They're all baptized. And what an amazing series of events that God would use to save this jailer and his family. What amazing stuff. All right, our final section, number 6, is Hit the Road, Jack, verses 35 through 40. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul, Mr. Type A, said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." I love that. Now, some people say, well, Paul's just being difficult. Well, think about what Paul's doing. Paul willingly suffered. He could have pulled out his Roman card and said, "I'm a Roman citizen." He didn't. He was willing to suffer the reproach for Christ. He was willing to do that as an example to everyone. And God was obviously used that because he saved the Philippian jailer and his whole household through that event. But he's not going to allow himself as a Roman citizen just to be put away in that way, to be treated that way. Why? Because those Roman citizens there in Philippi who are now Christians, he wants to protect them, I believe. I believe that Paul is making a stink here so that when those rulers of Philippi will think twice before they seek to persecute the church in Philippi. I believe Paul, as a dad, is seeking to protect his kids. He's saying, I suffered as an example because you may have to, but I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure the authorities think twice before they treat you in the way they treated me. And I believe that's what he's doing here. Verse 38, then the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. It's a death penalty. If you beat or you beat a Roman citizen without cause, it's a death penalty. And so these guys were really afraid. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Please go. Just go away. Just forget about it. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. So they went back to Lydia's house. They went to minister to her. And when they had seen the brethren, all those believers in Philippi, they encouraged them and departed. So they went off. So a lot of stuff in this chapter. We made it through. Exciting things. But as we look at this and as we kind of hopefully it becomes more than a story and it really sinks into our hearts, we have to realize the Lord did give Paul a restless heart. Gave him a restless heart. He gave him a heart with an overwhelming desire to spread the gospel far and wide. He gave him a desire to go just all over the place. And Paul was obedient to that calling. And he was even submissive when the Holy Spirit said to stop. He was willing to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. Now, as we close, the question that I would ask all of us is, what is our calling? You see, everywhere Paul went, he didn't say, you got to be like me, and you got to go to all the nations, and you got to, you know, be a missionary and everything. He didn't do that. What Paul was interested in is doing what God called him to do. And so for each one of our lives, if God has called you to go and to be a foreign missionary, hey, that's awesome. Respond to that call. If God has called you to raise children in your home and to make them into godly believers, do that. I think the lesson that I get from this chapter, from my own heart, is am I willing to do what God, through the holy leading of the Holy Spirit, wants me to do? What is his calling for my life? Where are the places he wants me to go? Where are the places he doesn't want me to go? What is it that he wants me to endure for his sake? What is it he wants me to protect others from? And so for all of us, it's not being the next Apostle Paul. It's being who God called you to be. It's about being submissive and to the Holy Spirit, being responsive to his call. And if he tells you to hit the road, then hit the road. If he tells you to stay, then stay. But just listen to his words. Let's pray. Father, do you thank you for this time and for this opportunity again to come together and to get into your word. I pray, Lord, that even now as we worship you, I pray that the words that were truly spoken today, Lord, would sink into our hearts. I pray, Father, of anything that was just of me and wasn't of your spirit, that would just fade away. Lord, I thank you for the example that you've given in the Apostle Paul and his dedication and his desire. Lord, and even knowing that he was a fallen man and that you used him greatly. We thank you, Lord, for using fallen men and women. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you ask us, Lord Jesus, to come and to take your yoke upon us. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We thank you that you're the one who does the heavy work, Lord. We thank you that you're the one who is able to meet our need and to direct us. So, Father, even as we worship you, I pray, Lord, you'd be speaking to us by your Holy Spirit. What are the things that you want us to do and how you want to lead us, and that we would hear you and obey.